Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. That's where we're going to be at again this morning, Matthew 27. We are looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're working our way through seven themes that find their way to the cross. The first theme that we looked at was shame. That was a couple of weeks ago. Shame is a big deal. It shows up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, right after sin. Every one of us has to deal with shame on different levels. Last week, we looked at the theme of death. Understandably, we don't like to think about death. We would rather ignore it and just kind of move on from it as fast as we can. Whenever it intrudes into the circles of people that we travel in, we want to move past it and focus on good things. But we all have to deal with the reality of death. So those are two themes that we've looked at. Both shame and death are dealt with at the cross through the atonement. The atonement. So the atonement is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, I wouldn't blame you if that word is unfamiliar to you. It's not a word that we use much anymore. But there are entire theology books that simply refer to the crucifixion of Jesus as the atonement. That's what they call it. They don't call it the crucifixion, because there's nothing particularly theological about a crucifixion. I mean, criminals were crucified. You know, in our day, criminals are sometimes put to death. There's nothing particularly theological about that. But there is something theological about a crucifixion when the person dying is the Son of God. And when in his death, he is repairing a relationship between God and creation, then there is something theological involved, and they call this the atonement, the crucifixion, the atonement. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You may not have thought about the crucifixion like that. I'm sure you've heard language about how Jesus died to pay for our sins. What he's doing is he is repairing a relationship. The word atonement is all about making reparations for some injury that's been caused to someone. That's what Jesus is doing. We've done evil towards God. That's the premise. You may have to think through that. That may not be immediately apparent, that you may not even be dwelling on that, but that's the premise for this. The injury that we have caused God is our sin. Jesus is atoning for that injury. He is atoning for our sin on the cross. So that's what we're endeavoring to understand this morning. That's what we're setting ourselves to. We're only going to read a small section from Matthew 27. Verses 45 through 50. So look at verse 45 with me. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. But the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So in verse 50, that yielding up his spirit, Jesus is dying. Okay, verse 50, he dies. You'll notice Matthew tells us that right before he dies, he does something. He cries out with a loud voice. Now in John 19:30, we are told specifically what Jesus cries out with a loud voice. I want to read it to you because, of course, we want to know what he says. Of course, we want to know what's being said. Says this, John 19:30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine," now that's what we just saw in Matthew 27. They fill a sponge with the wine, they offer it to him. "When he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So Jesus said, "It is finished," right before he died. In the language of the day, the phrase "it is finished" is just one word, teleo. So he shouts, "Teleo." At least that's what's recorded for us in the text. And then he dies. It is finished. Now, it doesn't mean it's over, which is sometimes what we mean when we say that something is finished, right? We mean it's over, it's done. But this means it's finished in the sense of it's accomplished. You can think about this in terms of a basketball game. You play a basketball game, or two teams play a game. One team, when the game is done, might, you know, hear the final buzzer, and the losing team might walk off kind of dejected, and they might say, it's finished. It's over, right? The game's done. You know, that almost a relief. Thank goodness this is done. But a championship team who's walking off the court after the final buzzer sounds of a championship season, the confetti is falling, okay, you know, think NBA stuff here, and they're going to get a trophy. A championship team might say, it is finished, in the sense of, we've done it. You know, we did it. It's accomplished. So these are two different things. What teleo means is, it's accomplished. It's done. It's complete. Not simply, it's over. Like, it's like a carpenter. You know, Jesus practiced carpentry. It's like a carpenter who's worked on something, something ornate, something detailed, and he's labored at this for, I don't know, weeks, probably longer in most instances. And he's got this personal craftsmanship perfectly right, and he's polishing off the final piece of expensive wood, and as he steps back, he looks and he says, it's finished. You know, it's not a, I'm so glad it's over. It's accomplished. It's done. It's done. Which leaves us to answer the question, what is finished? Well, there are certainly hints of what's finished in the text right here for us to understand. These hints were so undeniable that even those who were watching were left with a sense of it. There are hints that indicate something divine is happening at the crucifixion. Something divine. Something bigger than an execution is on display. In verse 45, here's the first hint. At the sixth hour of the day, there is a divine darkness. You see it there in verse 45 that covers the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 hours of darkness. That's a pretty major thing to happen. That's our first major sign something bigger than an execution is going on. The sixth hour of the day was noon. The Jewish day, which is how this is rendered, began at 6 a.m. 6 hours later is noon. Okay, so from noon to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., from noon to 3, there is darkness for 3 hours over the land. There are even references to this particular darkness in Judea at this time in history by sources outside of merely Christian history. A secular historian by the name of Thallus, who's an Eastern historian, records in this very year that there was darkness upon Jerusalem at the time of the Passover in the middle of the day. Philegion, a Greek historian, cites it in his own writings. Whether it was a local darkness or a darkness that encompassed more land than that, I don't know. We have no idea. Some have immediately jumped to the conclusion, well, it had to be an eclipse. That's what darkness in the middle of the day usually is. But eclipses don't last for 3 hours. I mean, we've had something similar to that recently, and there was none that was supposed to be on record. If you just look up at the stars and you work your way back in time anyway, the course of the objects in the sky should not have done that. So it was a divine expression of something. We know that, what it was. The more important question is what it meant. Is God mourning? That could be something. Is God furious? Is God turning his back from these events? That statement of separation where Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't say with confidence precisely what God is indicating there. And here's the main thing. Neither could those who were watching, but something was clear without a doubt. This was no ordinary exchange between God and man. Something was happening. There was darkness in the middle of the day. You notice in all four Gospels, there are no more mocking voices of Jesus after the sixth hour. All of the mocking that's described to us, and boy, there's a lot. We talked about that when we looked at shame a couple weeks ago. But all of that takes place before darkness comes. When darkness comes, in all four Gospels, there are no more accounts of name-calling and ridiculing. It's eerie. You know, I was eating lunch yesterday with a guy in my office, just a sales guy who came in. I'm sure he had, you know, sales ambitions when he came in to talk to me, but I just kind of listen, and, you know, he brings in lunch for everybody, so I, you know, sit and talk with him and thank him for doing that. And we were talking and just business stuff, and I have two windows in my office, and the sun was coming through. Friday was a pretty sunny day. It was Friday. Friday's a pretty sunny day. And all of a sudden, I don't know, clouds must have passed over, and, you know, it just got real kind of dark in the office right away. And he stopped right in the middle of what he was doing, what he was talking about. He said, well, it just got dark outside. Now, that was like cloud cover for 10 seconds around noon is what he is. And it caused him in the middle of his sales, you know, meeting with me to stop and to look outside and say, whoa, it just got dark. It was noticeable. You know, it was about noon, about this time. Imagine how spooky it would be if things went dark for 3 hours. That commands a certain level of attention, doesn't it? It certainly did. Verse 46, some people imagine that because of the mood here, that when Jesus cries out, he's actually calling for the prophet Elijah to come from heaven to help him. I'm guessing that's not something that they imagined during normal crucifixions, right? I mean, that's not, you know, oh, there's a guy being crucified. He yelled something. I wonder if Elijah's coming back to help him. You know, that is something that they envision out of the eeriness of the setting of what's happened here, what's transpiring all of a sudden in the middle of this crucifixion of someone who claimed to be the Son of God. It wouldn't be a rational thing to think in any other sense, but it's clear a divine displeasure seemed obvious here. There are other divine occurrences in the text. Look at verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You see that in the text? Now, we think of a veil, and we think of this, you know, this kind of like Arabian veil over somebody's face, you know, a silky kind of translucent, you know, thin material. That's not what the veil in the temple was. You got to remember, the veil in the temple functioned to separate the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was supposed to be, the presence of God was supposed to be. It separated that from the outer parts of the temple. This veil was not some thin fabric. It was 1 inch, well, woven material. How thick is 1 inch of woven material? Well, have you ever tried to tear a bath towel? It seems like half of our bath towels are torn and ripped in various places, but it takes a while for them to get that way. If you ever try to rip a bath towel, you notice they expect those things to shred and break down eventually. So what do? Around the edges of a bath towel, that's the part of the fabric that's actually woven, you know, and it's thicker. It's meant not to tear so easy. You know, the center part's the fluffy part, but the outer edge is tough stuff. How thick is that? An eighth of an inch, something like that outside section. If it's new, if it's not worn down, you're not going to grab that and tear right down the middle of it, right? Well, this fabric is one inch, about as thick as your thumb of that woven fabric. It's huge. And despite that, the temple was a tall structure. Do you know how tall this curtain was, this veil was? 60 feet in the air. 60 feet in the air. And it says, if you notice, that it tore from top to bottom. A human being didn't do that. Now, you might want to say, well, how does Matthew know that? Well, I'll tell you how. You know, the book of Acts says that in less than 2 months, when Jesus is preached by Peter in Jerusalem, guess how many people get saved? Lots of people. And it says among them are many of the priests. I bet you it was a pretty telling thing if you were a priest in the temple that day, or you show up for work the next day and you walk into the temple and here is the veil, the curtain that's supposed to separate the Holy of Holies, and somehow it's ripped in two laying on the floor. That would prime your spirit to hear the message of Peter in about a month and a half. Something had happened. There was another major display. There was an earthquake, possibly several earthquakes. I don't know, but according to verse 51, you see it. It wasn't just a tremor. It left cracks. It says that the stones were split. This earthquake also recorded in history, by the way. Verse 52 is something straight out of like the Twilight Zone. Seriously, it sounds, my son would say, creepy, wouldn't you, son? Yeah, now his face is flushing because he realized I pointed him out. It says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, Matthew hasn't gotten to the resurrection of Jesus yet. So he's telling us about something that will happen after the resurrection, but he's putting it here for a reason, because it's another divine expression that there's more going on at this event than simply a criminal dying on a cross. The days that followed continued to give off the impression something major happened here. These are people, it calls them saints, so apparently godly people, I would imagine people who believed Jesus was the Messiah, but had died. I don't know, however many they were, they come out of the grave similar to what we see out of Lazarus. And they appear to people. That's creepy. That's disturbing. It's not surprising in light of these things that in in about 6 weeks, 7 weeks, Peter's going to stand up and give a message to this same crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and people aren't going to say, man, you're nuts. They're going to listen to what he said. There are people traveling on a road just a few days later, and they say, how could everything that's happened in Jerusalem possibly escape your attention? They don't even know who they're talking to when they say it. But that's the kind of scenario that we have here. Verse 54 would be strange in any other context. In light of all that's happening here, if you want to look ahead to verse 54, since the lights go out at noon, it's only rational, I think, that the centurion arrives at this conclusion. It says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. It'd be tough to draw any other conclusion if you experienced this stuff. If you went through this stuff, and before you say, well, come on now, this is just exaggeration, this is mythology, explain to me what else sets the stage for a crucified man with about 100 disciples to start a revolution that takes over the whole world, and now you got 3.5 billion people professing faith in Jesus Christ. Something divine happened to convince people at that time. People don't just decide, well, we're going to take this dead false Messiah and we're going to treat him like he's God and perpetuate a lie throughout the whole region. And everybody's going to just believe it because we're all just foolish, gullible people who are willing to die for this myth. No, that doesn't make sense. You ask me, do you believe that all that actually happened? I'll be honest, I wrestled with this earlier in my life. I mean, I think it was good that I did, frankly. I had to work it out. You see, I knew the claims of the Bible, but I at least fancied myself as an intelligent guy. It's debatable, I know. And I couldn't stomach growing up and being a Christian just because I'd heard a bunch of stories when I grew up. I needed to work through these things. And I wrestled with it for a good little while. And here's the conclusion that I came to, some real basic stuff that didn't leave me with much else. I knew that I was a sinner. There was no debate about that. I knew that I was guilty and that I'd done things that were wrong. And I knew that whatever justice this world might render or frankly pass over, there was more to my sin and what was going on inside of me than that. I also knew that God was real. There was no doubt about that in my mind. Life isn't meaningless. Life is not pure chance. We're not here because of millions of years and a cosmic accident. I knew that there was more to life than that. So I believe that God was real. And in light of those two realities, the message of the Bible made logical and rational sense. It made sense. Not I was overwhelmed and I just got hyped up and I wanted to believe it emotionally. It made logical sense that if God existed, he wouldn't actually be okay with my evil, that it would matter to him what his creation did. That made sense. And it also made sense that if God existed, he would be just and he would be righteous and he would deal with that evil. And I knew that I was guilty. Like I said, there wasn't any doubt that I'd done things that were wrong. It also made sense that if God existed, he could, if he chose, go to supernatural lengths to deal with my sin. Not just my sin, but everyone's sin. Surely doing this would be out of love and mercy. And if he chose to go to those lengths, I knew there must be a way for me to experience forgiveness. And if you believe God exists, I want to challenge you, there is no logical reason to doubt that he has done and continues to do supernatural things. I mean, God would be, by definition, a supernatural being, right? I've never understood why people would waste their time believing in a God who couldn't do or who wouldn't do anything supernatural throughout human history. And so they just reject God because they think miracles don't happen naturally. Of course they don't happen naturally. That's what makes them miracles. That's why God's involved. It made logical, rational sense. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. It's not merely a drug for the masses. It's not merely believe this without any thought. So I went through it. Now, what does all the supernatural stuff mean? That's what we need to see in the text. It meant this thing. This thing that Jesus had accomplished when he uses the word teleo, it's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. This is a divine thing that's happening. It's not some guy living a good life. It's not some guy having a good career or having a good ministry or teaching some good things or dying a good death. No. It's not merely a human thing. This is a divine thing that's happening. That's what we see here. When he says it is finished, there is a divine interest in what's being accomplished. And once again, we call this accomplishment the atonement. Now, that's what we're going to consider for a minute. To atone for something means, I think you can summarize it. There's probably a better way. But to right a wrong. I'll give you a couple examples. If you drive your car into someone else's car, it's on you to make up for that. It's on you to pay for that. It's on you to atone for that. All over the sanctuary, there are husbands or wives looking at their spouses, smiling because we know what it's like to drive our car into somebody else's car, right? If you do that, it's on you to atone for that. If you throw a ball and you break a window, those damages are on you. You have to make up for that. That this is the basic principle of atonement. At the cross, what we are saying is Jesus is repairing some wrong that's been done. He is repairing, and here's the consequence of it, the relationship that was ruined between God and man. God is not the one who's broken this relationship. Man has. And so Jesus, the Son of God, comes in the form of a man to mend it, to repair it, to put it back together. Sin, which is what we talk about when we talk about disobeying God, doing evil, falling short of God's glory. Sin is a rejection of God's goodness. It's a rejection of God's instruction. It's a rejection of God's counsel. It's a rejection of what God has demanded and what God has said. When you sin, when you disobey God, you are rejecting God. You are throwing the Creator out of the life of His creation. You are saying, I'm not interested. I'm not going to be ruled. I'm not going to determine my course of action by any submission to what you have to say. I will be my own Lord. I will be my own master. You are displacing the Creator. You're breaking the relationship. We were made in God's image. He has every right to expect us to be who He has imagined us to be. He has every right to lay out the rules. He has every right to hold us accountable for what we do. But we've chosen in sin to resemble Satan rather than God, to resemble a rebel rather than a righteous and just creator. So we've chosen sin over righteousness here. At the cross, the Son of God is offering Himself as a man to repair this relationship. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions. And this is personal, but I want you to think through this because, like I said, I don't expect anyone to get psyched up emotionally and just commit themselves to Christ. As a matter of fact, I would prefer it if emotions took a secondary thought to thinking through this and working it out in your own mind. Is it that hard to believe that you were created with a real purpose in mind? Now, you have to answer that question. Maybe it is for you. I don't know. Maybe it's just easier for you to imagine your life with no purpose and nobody really caring, and life is just what you make about it, right? You die, and your life will essentially be evaluated by whether or not you achieved your own goals. That's a very pervasive message in the culture. What I'm asking you, is it that hard to imagine that you have been created for a purpose by a creator? Is it hard to believe that the circumstances of your life are not merely coincidence or chance or a random collision of things that have culminated in who you are today? Is it hard to look at your life and to recognize that your sin and the sin of other people has distorted the very purpose that God created you for? Your sin and the sin of other people has distorted the purpose that God created you for. If any of that rings true, then let me ask you this. If it's possible that you were created for a real purpose, if God does have designs for your life, then how could you, as a creation made by a creator, how could you possibly find happiness without realizing and experiencing the fulfillment of being what you were created to be? How could you possibly find satisfaction in life? I mean, lasting satisfaction and purpose, without realizing and understanding what God created you to be. It's no wonder to me that people are often miserable and often sad and often depressed when they look at their life and what they've done, and particularly where it's headed. Everywhere you look, I think you see people in our culture distracting themselves from dealing with these issues, trying to find fulfillment in things like their careers or their jobs, or how much money they make or what they can buy, build, attain, or trying to find fulfillment in their family. Kids are wonderful. I mean, I better believe that. I have 5 of them. The kids are great. Kids are a poor place to find your fulfillment. But that's what you see people doing, and then it spills over into things like sports or games or activities or shows. And many times I think that our countries, and really not just our countries, but the world, especially when you consider the more global sporting passions that are out there, I think we become consumed with these things because we're trying to find a substitute, albeit a poor substitute, for the real challenges that we were meant to take on in life. We have a real struggle that we were created to combat. We have a real thing that we were meant to accomplish, real stuff that we were meant to achieve. But rather than deal with the reality of what that might entail, sometimes it's just easier. Let's just attach ourselves to some other goal, achievement, accomplishment, whether it's a game, a competition, a fan base, a challenge, a goal, an obstacle. What is this all about? Families get taken away. Careers are done. Sports and games are just poor substitutes for real challenges. What were you created to do? Once again, at the cross, Jesus has set himself up to repair the damage between God and man. Now, how would he do that? How would he make it possible for man to know God in such a way as to experience genuine fulfillment and satisfaction in him once again? How would Jesus do that? Well, we've said by atoning for sin. We've said that our sin is the injury that we've caused God. Listen to me. This is important. God has not rejected a relationship with you because you're overweight. I'm going to look at the ceiling when I say that so that no one comes up to me after the service and says, "Were you talking to me when you said that?" People reject other people in relationships all the time for stuff like that. Do you know that? They do. I don't know. That person, you know, it's just sad what they've done to themselves. God hasn't rejected you because you're overweight. God hasn't rejected you because you're ugly. I'm serious. I mean, I don't mean to be blunt, but I do mean to be blunt, I guess. There are people who wake up every morning, and this really affects teenagers, young adults, single people, and they look in the mirror, and they don't like what they see, and they imagine that someday they're going to be with somebody, and then they put out feelers for that to happen, and they get shut down, and they wake up the next day, and they look in the mirror, and they can't help but come to the conclusion, it's because of the way that I look. Other people in the world may reject you for that. God has not rejected you because of that. God hasn't rejected you because you're not smart enough, because you can't carry the conversation. You don't know as much about something as somebody else. He hasn't rejected you because you're not talented, or because you're not funny, or because you're socially awkward, because you're weird or you're different. You don't have the right talents. You don't have the right skills. You don't enjoy the same things as everybody else. None of those things are the grounds for God's rejections. God has fashioned you from birth with all of your idiosyncrasies. And I want you to hear that this morning. With all of your oddball characteristics on full display, God has unveiled the bright colors of diversity all over the lives of the people in this room and the people in the world around us. Anything that sets us apart and that makes us unique, that does not owe itself to sin, but instead owes itself to the uniqueness of a creator, the diversity of a creator who would make, with such diversity, people in his own image. Amen. These things make you glorious and special before God in his eyes. But your sin, your evil, your rejection of God's design in your life has separated you from knowing the one who created you to be who you are in the first place. Between God and man, sin has caused a huge divide. And God, who is holy, is not simply willing to pass it all over and to act like that chasm isn't there and to pretend that your sin doesn't exist and to wrap you up in his arms and say, "Hey, your sin is no big deal to me." That's not justice. How many conversations do we have about justice in our society right now? That's not justice. There's nothing respectable in acting as if something wrong hasn't been done when it has. And so Jesus. Jesus took on flesh, and at the cross, because he took on flesh, God in the flesh, think about this, he is dealing on both sides of the divide. That's what your Bible is telling you. He is God and he is man, and he is in himself at the cross reconciling a relationship for us through the atonement. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who," and this should be like underlined and circled and bolded in your Bible, "takes away the sin of the world." You cannot simply say that as if it's no big deal. There is a person who is going to take away the sin of the world. You might as well say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who opens up a magic portal to Pluto." I mean, the other side of the galaxy. That separation is huge between God and man. It's huge. I can quantify it for you. I can tell you exactly how far, in a term of measurement, we are separated from God. Man and God are separated. Are you ready? Here it is. We are one perfect man or woman away from God. One perfect man or woman away. And we might as well be on the other side of the moon. You want to step forward and offer yourself as that perfect person? Do you have anyone you want to nominate? Anyone who's not corrupted with impure thoughts, evil desires? Anyone who has never done anything they're ashamed of that they know is wrong? Anyone who's never skirted the fence of justice and now they sit there just relieved that it never fell apart on them? You know anybody like that? There is nobody like that. We are one perfect man away from a right relationship with God. And every lie you've ever told, every evil you've ever imagined, every bad thing you've ever said disqualifies you and disqualifies everybody. But Jesus, and here is the possibility of atonement, Jesus is perfect. I cannot emphasize how important this is. I'm going to try. I cannot emphasize how important this is. He is the perfect man who can repair the relationship to God. And the question of how is answered in this: by offering himself to bear our punishment. By offering himself to bear our penalty. Now, you got to stay with me on this. Here's how this works. This is Wayne Grudem's systematic theology in a nutshell on atonement. Okay, I'm going to work through this. We deserve to die as a penalty for our sin. Death is not a good thing. It's not just a natural thing. It's not a gateway to life. Death is bad, okay? The Bible lays it out specifically. Every time you see death and you're like, "Man, this thing is awful. It rips us apart. It separates us forever, it seems." Death is awful. Death is the penalty of sin. If you know the Bible, you know that, right? The wages of sin is death. So we have a death penalty on us. We deserve to die. Nobody dies and say, "Well, I didn't deserve that." You do. Death is the penalty of sin. Not just your sin, but the sin of the world. Jesus at the cross steps into our place and takes that penalty on himself, which I know may not sound significant yet, but stay with me. Jesus says, I'll die for everybody else. Stay with me. That's atonement. God agrees to this as payment. That's the darkness and the people coming out of their graves and the veil being torn. That's the divine part of the crucifixion. God is showing up. God is there. God is in this work. He agrees to accept this as payment. That's the divine part. Jesus offering himself to die. God choosing to accept it for us. That's the divine part of this. Now, someone could ask, and this is what you've got to hear. Why couldn't somebody else do that? Why couldn't a father cry out to God and say, "Take my life as payment for my son"? I mean, how many of us would do that? Of course. Here's the answer, and it's simple, but it's got to be played out. No one else is perfect. No one else is sinless. And the key is, you can only pay the penalty for someone else if you yourself do not owe that penalty. Steve, go turn the air on for us, because I don't want to lose people. I want you to think about this. This is an example. It's clumsy, but I want you to think about it, okay? It's clumsy because it's just an example. You get pulled over tomorrow, and you get a speeding ticket. The speeding ticket's for $100. And in this example, you only have $100 in your bank account. Okay? Now, some of us, that would be a good thing because we don't have anything in our bank account. But in this example, you've got $100 and you got a ticket for $100, so you're going to pay it. So you take your $100 and you go to the window where you're going to pay this thing. You decide you're going to pay it in person. You're not going to mail it in. You're going to get in line to pay this debt. You got the ticket. You got your $100. Okay? While you're waiting in line, you look ahead. And you see someone towards the front of the line. And the person towards the front of the line is a friend. And you realize, "Hey, I know that guy." And you say, "Hey, what are you here for?" He says, "I got pulled over. I got a ticket for $100. And I can't explain this, but somehow you are moved to the point of compassion. You ever have moments like that? You know, I don't know how many people suffering you see at any particular time. Justin's like, no, I'm not paying somebody $100. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. Something happens, and you say, you know what? I want to pay that person's ticket. You know, you've done stuff like that. I want to buy that person's grocery card. I want to pay for that person's meal. And so you say, you know, I want to do this. And the person's saying, wow, that's fantastic because I only had $100 in the bank. I really appreciate that. So you move to the front of the line, and you see the lady at the window. And you take your friend's ticket and you say, this is my friend's ticket and I've got $100. I want to pay his fine for him. And the lady at the window says, well, sure, no problem. But as she's reaching out to take your money, she sees something in your hand. And she says, well, hold on, what's that? And you say, well, I got a ticket for $100 too. And the lady, she reaches back and she says, now hold on. There's a problem here. You've got $200 worth of tickets and you got $100 worth of money. You know, you got a ticket here for $100. Your friend's got a ticket for $100. You've only got $100 to pay. The math of this thing isn't going to work out. You can't pay that person's expense. This is not a perfect analogy, but I want you to understand what our situation is with God because it outlines a basic problem. If sinners are guilty and the penalty of sin is death, no one sinner can stand up to pay for the life of another sinner because the death that they would die is one that they themselves already owe. This is the whole thing of atonement. This is why Jesus, the Son of God, has to come in the flesh. You are in no position to pay for someone else's life. You owe your life. It's not a video game. You don't have an extra life. You can't spend an extra life for somebody else's. You owe the only one you have. You're in no position to pay someone else's debt. This is why we are one perfect man away from God. The only one who can pay for someone else's debt is the one who themselves doesn't owe it. Otherwise, we're just, you know, proverbially robbing Peter to pay Paul. That doesn't work. That's not justice. And here's the amazing thing about God, because we focus so much on Christ at the atonement. But here's the amazing thing about God. You ready for this? It makes sense to me. I'm going to step away from my notes. It makes sense to me. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, we're going to be here forever. He's stepping away from his notes. It makes sense to me that God could have looked at the life of Jesus and said, okay, that's one death to save one life. That seems fair, right? I mean, it's hard to argue that it's not. That's one man who didn't owe me anything, one man who had no debt to pay, paying his life. Pick a sinner. And the whole citizenship of heaven would be one guy in God. But that's not what happens. Why? Because God is loving. Because God is merciful. Because he doesn't want to save one sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is Paul in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus at the cross, the many will be made righteous. God chose to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not just for one sinner, but for all sinners who believe through him. That's amazing to me. When Jesus says it is finished, this is the mission he's completing. The gateway to heaven's been opened. Okay, that's atonement. I had a really difficult time this week watching the news unfold in our nation. I'm sure many of you guys did too. There was just one story that just dominated the news. Every single place you turned, it was crazy. Our president, some months ago, nominated a federal judge to go to the Supreme Court. Now, I'm not a huge fan of our president, to be honest with you, but he's a Republican, okay, and it's perfectly reasonable for the Democratic Party and our two-party system to not be too happy that a Republican was nominating a judge to the Supreme Court. It certainly would have worked the other way, too. When someone's nominated for the Supreme Court, I don't want to turn this into a civics lesson, but basically they've got to go through a confirmation hearing with a select group of senators, and those senators, you know, historically just confirm the person to the Senate for an outright vote. That's how it works. So they had to go through this confirmation hearing, and the Republicans outnumber the Democrats on the panel, since it's a Republican president. It didn't seem like there was much of a chance for the president's pick to go to the Supreme Court to be, you know, tossed out. It seemed like it would go through. The hearing went forward like you'd expect. There was some bad stuff that probably would have happened if the situation were reversed too. For instance, one of the people on the panel stood up, and within 24 hours of the guy's name being put forth for nomination, he stood up and said, this person is evil, which seems extreme without a hearing or anything. I mean, it seems like a big statement. Another stood up, this is probably worse, but again, this is before the hearing, and said, if this person stuff on the Supreme Court, he will be responsible for millions of deaths, which that sounds like Genghis Khan type stuff to me. That doesn't exactly, I mean, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around, but at the end of the day, this particular guy had a pretty clean record as far as Washington goes, which may not be saying much. So the confirmation hearings closed, and everyone expected at the close of the confirmation hearing for the vote to happen and him to go through. And of course, many of you know it didn't happen quite so smoothly. At the close of the hearings, there was an accusation of sexual misconduct that was leaked to the press. And that's a pretty serious thing. Even if it is from 30-some years ago, that's a serious thing. Let me give you an idea how serious it is. In Deuteronomy 22, that's our Bible, if a man is found to have raped a woman, he is to be executed. So suffice it to say, the Bible takes rape a lot more seriously than our country does. So I'm not gonna rehash all the details here, but to me, here's the bottom line of the accusation. The person making the accusation, because it had been so long, didn't recall the time it happened, the place it happened, or any witnesses there, and doesn't have any evidence. So it really is the definition of a he said, she said. It could have happened, it could not. Unless further evidence comes to light, there's nothing yet. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I think there are political statements to make here, but I'm not going to make them. That's not my role on a Sunday morning. Instead, this is why I'm bringing it up. A he said, she said situation reminds us that there are injustices in this life that are simply not possible for us to get to the bottom to. This is just a frustration of living in this world. There are unsolved cases. There will be men and women who are abused and injured, who suffer, who are killed, with no witnesses and no evidence and no hint of what happened. And they're not going to get justice on this earth. The same token, there'll be men and women who are accused of doing evil things and slandered, and people will believe them. And they won't have, because they didn't happen, they won't have any evidence, any testimony, anything to you know, exonerate them in the view of their accusers. You see both situations in the Bible. Ahab and Jezebel have Naboth killed. He didn't do anything wrong. And then you see people who are let off scot-free who did awful stuff. There are real limits to what justice in this world can offer. We can't make a judgment on something that we can't see clearly. At least we shouldn't. I'll give you, Adolf Hitler was a pretty bad guy, right? A murderous leader of a Nazi regime. What did justice look like for him? Well, he lived the majority of his life in opulence and luxury. And when it was all kind of falling apart at a ripe old age, we presume he took a pill and died. Never stood before a court, never paid a penalty, never faced an accuser. Does that sound like justice to you? I just had one conversation about this whole Supreme Court nominee outside of my own home this week, and I used it as an opportunity to remind the person that I was talking to, there are limits to the justice of mankind, reasonable limits, that demand evidence and testimony before a person is ruined. But here's the truth of it. There are no limits to the justice of God. His arm reaches every human life. His judgment seat is the destination of every sinner. I don't know what secrets you might harbor, other than I'm sure you have them. I don't know what things you've done that you'd prefer never to talk about again. I don't know what things keep you up at night, if anything keeps you up at night from time to time, but you will give an account to God of it. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Every human being, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but has a longing for justice. You see two toddlers playing with each other. One of them takes a toy from the other. One of two things is going to happen. Somebody's going to cry or somebody's going to get hit. Why? They don't even understand it, but they know that was wrong. You go to a basketball game, somebody gets pushed. What do you hear from the stands? Foul. Call it. Justice. You get a bill in the mail you shouldn't have to pay. You happy about that? You smile. You say, oh, well, no big deal. We are more than anything moral creatures. We know that right and wrong exist. We may have different developing ideas of what right and wrong are because our ideas of right and wrong are influenced by all sorts of things that they shouldn't be. But from whatever perspective you're coming from, we demand justice. From a very young age till the day we die, even when we can't have it, we want it. Why? Because we're made in the image of a just God. Every time you see somebody demanding justice, remember that. Why is this happening? Because we're made in the image of a just God. And this just God demands a penalty for sin. And you can either pay it yourself, or you can put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, to pay it for you. He is your only way out. He is your only way for forgiveness. If you'd like to talk more about this, I'd love to, but I won't need more this morning. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to enjoy baptism together. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the way that your Spirit has generously worked in these people this morning to grant me the time to cover these things. It's very gracious of you. It's very gracious of them. I'm grateful for it. I pray, Father, that you'll now bless us as a church as we celebrate the salvation of two people in baptism. That we'll recognize the responsibility as well as the joy of having two people to get to know and encourage and disciple and love. That our care for them won't end with the word amen, but that it'll be a gateway and an entry point to know them and love them and watch what you will do in their life together with their son for years to come. It is the most happy thing that we ever do as a church. Father, I pray that because of messages like this, perhaps this message today, that other people will know in their hearts and in their minds, having carefully thought through these things, that what we've discussed this morning is not only supernatural but reasonable to believe. That you, through supernatural means, have done a supernatural thing to save very ordinary people. Take these tithes and these offerings that we offer to you this morning, Father, and help us to use them to further your ministry in whatever small way we can in this village and the surrounding areas. I ask that they'll be pleasing to you, genuine sacrifice and love for what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.